Wrong keynote. Oh, well, he's working that out. Hi, everybody. How you guys doing? Awesome. If you'll take your bulletins out, we've got several things that we'd like to talk about. One is, ladies, if you missed a session at the retreat or if you missed the women's retreat, there are CDs available. And so they'll be at the information booth after service. And then next, our other announcement we want to talk about, children's ministry. Again, our children's ministry team is looking for individuals and our families that want to serve and help us during the summer. We need about 75 folks to cover both Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. And you do get training. We do provide the curriculum. And it's our opportunity to give the teachers that have been teaching all, teachers and helpers been teaching all year long, a summer break. So it's about a six-week commitment. We'd love to have you come and join us for that. And if you head out towards the donut sales, you'll see an Easy Up sitting there, and that's where Children's Ministry will be doing their sign-ups. On the back side of the bulletin, ladies, you have Real Tuesdays coming up, and it's this Tuesday, the 24th, at 7 to 8:30 p.m. The theme is a time for a spiritual audit, and they'll be looking at your our spiritual condition and putting our own personal accounts in order. Should be super fun, and so come on out and join the other ladies here. If you look near the bottom, a service opportunity. This is a new announcement for us. We've been going to Kalina, the orphanage down in Mexico, Baja California, for a long time. But this one, they're doing something special coming up. The next outreach is going to be May the 12th. It's Mother's Day weekend, and if you'd like to bless and pamper the mothers that are down there at Kalina, they're looking for hairstylists, estheticians, nail technicians, and makeup artists to join them. And so if you can contact Kyla and let her know that you're interested, there's a little bit of a process. So there's just for protection of the kids down there, there's a live scan, and there's some paperwork that needs to be filled out ahead of time. And so if you're interested in that, please contact her right away. And then just a quick reminder, is monthly, our donuts, we call them missionary donuts. They're not for the missionaries, but it's the finances that you guys spend out there goes to help different families. And this particular month, it's going to help the Laster family that's in Bulgaria. And so as you go out there and have coffee and donuts, we wanted to let you know who you're supporting and let you know that they very much appreciate that. So go get some more quality calories. And my last announcement is you're going to watch a video. It's a Calvary Marietta Christian School Drama Department, James and the Giant Peach Jr.
A large element of this show is based around magic and the fact that not everything has to necessarily exist, but we can imagine it in our minds. We think that that's a really unique and fun twist on theater that is not done very often, but can really add an element of surprise. And I think that young audiences, old audiences, everyone in between will really enjoy this production.
The thing that is really great about this show is if you're not a fan of musical theater, or you heard that and you're like, oh man, all show tunes sound the same, this show really has a lot of different styles in it. We've got songs that sound like swing and jazz, one that's a salsa piece, slower ballad type pieces, and it really just has kind of a flavor for everybody.
Then gobble it down, gobble it down. Okay, James, what's it gonna be?
I choose this one, slithering crocodile tongues.
A connoisseur! First, we gon' need these.
Ouch!
Precisely 10 hairs from your head. Into the bag they go. Now we must gather the rest of the ingredients and put them in here. Got it?
Got it.
Ah, milkweed milk. A strand of silk. A rare old sake juice. Two raven's claws.
I got to peek in just for the first couple of songs in it. They are doing a great job. So that's why the stage is set up the way it is. They're going to be, they started it this weekend, and then it'll be this Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You can pay right at the door, and if you want to come out and support our high school drama department, that'll be Thursday, Friday, or Saturday coming up for James and the Giant Peach Jr. All right. Men or fathers and sons, we have our outdoor adventure coming up, and so we'll have signups for a couple more weeks, and so make sure you get signed up for that. It's at the end of June as we do that every year. We've done it for a number of years, and we have a great time together up there. A lot of stuff to do, and so really great for fathers to bring their fathers or fathers to bring their sons, and so we have a great time. Also, we normally get these in, forget to tell you and end up throwing a ton of them out. And so the Calvary Chapel magazine is out, and I've asked them to put them in the info booth. And so if you'd like to pick one up, we got a bunch of them back there. We got a box, and so you can grab one. It just kind of talks about what some of the different Calvaries are doing and highlighting. And this one is highlighting one of the ministries that works with special needs, a big prom that they had put on for them. And so if you'd like to pick one of those up, those are in the back. All right. Why don't you turn with me to Philippians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to pray. Father, we, as each of these songs that we just sang had your name, Jesus, all over it. And that's our focal point this morning, and talking about you, Father, but also your son, Jesus, and just really this highlight in this portion of the book, this beautiful hymn that was placed there for the early church and for us to remember what you did, what you're doing, and what you're about to do, and truly just who you are. And so we thank you for that beautiful revelation, and we pray that it would just be seared into our hearts and minds and lives. And so, Jesus, we love you, and there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And so we just rejoice in that holy and beautiful name. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I've entitled our message Self-Emptying. We're going to learn about it ourselves, talking about humility up front, but also why that's so recommended for us, because that's what Jesus did. Back in the 1500s, there was the Copernican Revolution, where this big paradigm shift from the Ptolemaic model of the heavens, thinking that the earth, in fact, is stationary at the center of the universe, and all of a sudden moving that to the heliocentric model, the sun at the center of our solar system. And if you think about it, small children, they come into this world, and everyone is there to minister to them, give them food as soon as they cry, scream, whatever else. And so they're catered to and catered to and catered to. And then it comes to a realization where at some time, hopefully, toddler age or whatever else, that they realize when they finally hear the word no, where they start realizing that they are not the center of the universe. And so it's a kind of a healthy thing that takes place for all of us humans, where we have to go through this Copernican revolution or this Christian revolution, realizing for our own personal lives that in fact that we are not the center of our universe. I am not the center of my world. I like the story of a mother. She was making pancakes for her two little boys. They're 5 and 3 years old. And as she's making pancakes, she hears them talking kind of behind her. And what they're arguing over is who gets the first pancake. And so she thinks, well, this would be a good time for a teaching lesson. And turns to them and says, you know, if Jesus was here, he would probably offer his brother the first pancake. To which the 5-year-old leans to the 3-year-old and says, you be Jesus, you know. And so there's that idea that's just difficult for each of us in our lives, as we as much as we know that the world isn't, you know, cycling around us and it's not all about us, it's something that no matter what our age is, we constantly are fighting that. And so he puts into this chapter here about this very thing. And so this first section we're going to take, we're in Philippians 2, we're going to take 1 through 11, it'll be split in half, and so we'll take the first 4 verses looking at the mark and the motives of selfless living. And so Paul says he's writing from a Roman prison, most likely, and we know he's in prison, but we believe that's where he was. And so as he's writing this to the church at Philippi, which is Asia Minor, or kind of southwestern Turkey today, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Remember, those are the two things that got Satan kicked out of heaven, right? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In verse 1, there's these four if statements. It's really a rhetorical expression best understood by the word since. And so Paul was affirming these qualities in the Philippians, not questioning them, since these things are true, is kind of how he's laying that out. And if you'll do these things, you'll fulfill my joy. And when we have that word fulfill, we can also say it this way, to fill full my joy. I like what the Message Bible says. I'll put it behind me there, kind of in small print. But it says it this way, if you've gotten anything out of all of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, Paul says, then do me a favor. Agree with each other, love each other, and be deep-spirited friends. Look at how the four incentives in verse 1 link with the four directives of verse 2. It's laid out this way. Since there is consolation in Christ, be like-minded. Since there's a comfort of love, have the same love. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit, then be of one accord. Accord meaning this harmony of souls, souls that beat together in tune with Christ and with each other. And then the fourth one, since there is affection and mercy, then he says, be of one mind. Picture a room full of clocks that strike at the same time, working together in that way, one-minded. Then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition in verse 3. How many things? He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You know, pride will make God your enemy, and humility will make him your friend. How do we know that? Well, because he says that. God resists the proud, but in fact gives grace to the humble. You know, there's two ways to walk into a room. You walk into a room, here I am. Or you walk into a room, there you are. It's the two ways to walk into a room. And we can all immediately think of friends and different individuals who we would put in those different categories. But again, we're looking at ourselves and looking at that of, is it all about me? Why walk in a room and it all has to be about me? I speak louder, I talk, start cracking jokes, whatever it is to be able to bring all the attention to me. Or do we walk into a room to seek to esteem and build up someone else in the room and to be able to say, there you are, and lift them up? In verse 4, where Paul says, my glasses just broke. All right, there we go. Guess I lost my got a screw loose again. Verse 4. It says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I got another pair. I'll have to grab them out of my drawer later. Paul doesn't promote self-hate, but advocates self-forgetfulness, that we just wouldn't make life about ourselves. This verse is none other than the principle of loving our neighbor as ourself. There's a parable in India concerning a selfish fool who was given this rice field. And the first season, the irrigation would covered his property, making it abundantly fruitful. And then flowed onto his neighbor's fields, bringing equal fertility everywhere. But the next season, however, the selfish fool said in his heart, this water is wealth. It's a liquid harvest. I was too generous in letting this treasure escape to others. He therefore stopped the water with a specially made dam and robbed his friends of the beneficial flood. In so doing, he spoiled his own crop. For the irrigation water brought blessing while it flowed, but when it became stagnant, it turned his rice paddy into an unfruitful marsh. I like this quote behind me there. Love that stops at itself breeds trouble. love, if we're just going to kind of take it all in and do that. We talk about the Dead Sea there in Israel, which is this large lake, if you will, that allows everything to come into it, but it doesn't allow anything to escape. And that's why it's the Dead Sea, and there's nothing living inside of it. And so with that, if we're just going to take this love in and never get it out, how dangerous this is. Let me lay out our outline for this next section in 5 through 11. Paul's about to show us Christ's humble attitude three different ways: before, during, and after his coming to the earth. In verse 5 and 6, it'll be before he came down to the earth, what it was like up in the heavenlies. Verse 7 and 8, during or while he was here on the earth. And then afterwards, verses 9 through 11, as soon as he went back up into heaven. And so that's going to be our second section. And if I could have somebody, who knows my office? Donna, thank you. If you're sitting at my desk, the next drawer over, pull it back, middle of the drawer, there's my pair of glasses. Thank you so much, Donna. All right, because I'm going to barely be able to read this. Okay, here we go, verse 5. Man, I feel funny. Okay, but we're talking about humility and not being prideful about what you look like. But here, I'm going to put this one there too, so it looks like. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a great, great section. We're looking at how to seize slave status. And right away, you might be thinking, wait, I don't know that I want to seize slave status. That usually isn't something that we're going for. That's so against everything in our world today, everything in our culture breeds. But we do go after this because Jesus did it. The ultimate example of self-emptying love is what he displays here and what he shows to us. And so this section becomes the Mount Everest of Philippians. I keep on saying Philippines. Of Philippians. The Mount Everest of Philippians. It's very poetic. That's why almost every commentary on the book of Philippians will tell you this must have been an early Christian hymn, the way it's laid out. And so with that, many have even titled it that this is Christ's hymn. It's all about him. And so we'll look at these three sections here, the before, the during, and the after. Verse 5 and 6 of the before coming down to earth. He did not cling to his rights. What Jesus selfishly trying to hold on to his privileges, God? No, he's willing to give it up. As the second member of the Godhead, Jesus is coexistent. He's co-eternal and co-equal with God, meaning God the Father. And so we'll quote from Saint Ambrose. He had said, As the print of the seal on the wax is the express image of the seal itself, so Christ is the express image, the perfect representation of God. Thank you very much, Ms. Donna. The second one, William Betterwolf, he says, a man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. Jesus is God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, which is a little bit of a clumsy statement because we have that word robbery that's translated here in the English. It's the only place in all of Scripture, so it's only used here, and so we can't kind of match it up to the other ways it was used throughout Scriptures. But it means something that is seized by force. He didn't have to hold on to it. He didn't have to seize it by force, or he didn't reach out of his favored place and grasp onto the authority, the worldly glory, meaning that I had it up here, and if I'm going down there, I'm taking it with me, or I'm going to go after this myself. No way. But willingly being able to give up that glory for a time. The second one in verse 7 and 8 is during his time down here on planet Earth. Notice the contrast that we have between 5 and excuse me, between verse 6 and 7 is this conjunctive, this the word but. And so it says, Christ was in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. And so that conjunctive there, that's there, that just kind of highlights or this beautiful contrast that's laid out there. So he laid aside his glory. He made himself of no reputation, meaning he, or another way, other translations said he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing is another expression. Jesus, as our great teacher, the one who emptied himself, the one who divested his self-interests, took the humble road. And you and I, we need to be a student of the master who took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. It even uses a couple times in that passage in John 13 that he did this as an example. He was showing us something. He was showing, if he just said, hey, be a servant, what does he mean by that? But he's showing us, and he gives us an example of that. You do the same. Serve others. Don't expect your feet to be washed, but in fact, you make the statement. Doesn't matter your title or position or anything else. You go and wash feet. You go and serve others. Spurgeon said it this way. Was he not on earth always stripping off first one robe of honor and then another? Until naked, he was fastened to the cross. And there, did he not empty out his inmost self, pouring out his lifeblood, giving up all for us? Till they laid him penniless in a borrowed grave. It just seems that whatever he gave up, and we're talking about the first giving up of his glory and coming down, taking on human flesh forever to be the God-man. Didn't go back to just being God, but he'll forever be that God-man. So it's quite the investment. But we just see him going lower and lower and lower and lower. Here he is washing dirty feet of his disciples. Here he is going to the cross, being humiliated on the cross. But even there, giving out his lifeblood for us. How low is our dear Redeemer brought? How then can we be proud? As we watch this example then of humility, humbling himself, taking this on, not being done to him, but himself doing this, why can't we do the same? But often our pride is as silly as the donkey that Jesus was on his back and thinking that they put the garments and the palm fronds on the ground for him. Imagine the donkey thinking that. Look at them, what they're doing for me. And yet we're the donkey, right? There's so many different ways where our pride gets in the way. He made himself of no reputation. His pre-incarnate glory was veiled. Picture it veiled back. That is, the glory that he had before he came to the earth was veiled by his human form. But remember that glimpse that a few of the disciples got, a few of the apostles got, when he unveiled the veil? The Mount of Transfiguration, remember? And he's kind of like just pulls back the veil just for a moment to be able to get that. And what did they see? And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. They saw something so bright, so brilliant, so glorious, and it was as if he was just kind of pulling back the curtain just for a moment to be able to reveal or unveil what had been veiled. He voluntarily did not use his divine attributes. We still have to call him, he is the God-man. He wasn't God that became man that went back to being God. He is God who became man, so now we call him the God-man. And so with that, we can't strip away all of his godness, his deity from him, otherwise he would just be a man. So he voluntarily did not use his divine attributes. As one said, non-use does not mean subtraction. Just because he's not using these things doesn't mean he was subtracted out of his life. And just because he didn't use them doesn't mean he didn't have them or could not have used them if he had chosen. He didn't lay aside his divine nature, and so we have to be careful of how we say that. He didn't lay aside his godness, but he gave up his environment of glory. And we both know he missed it really bad. In John 17, starting off his prayer that way, starts off that chapter of a prayer, but he starts it off with, man, I miss my glory. I can't wait to get that glory back that I once had with you, Father. And so it's just spectacular. In the very end of that chapter in his prayer, he can't wait to show it to you and I. It's beautiful and brilliant, and it's, again, part of who he is, and yet he had to veil that back. So he gave up his environment of glory. He took upon himself limitations of place, space, and knowledge, and power. Lightfoot said he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. He left the Father's presence and fellowship to come walk a lonely path of obedience to the cross. Do we forget that part? Do we forget that part of what he was setting aside, that intimate relationship with the Father, at least being in his presence? Of course, he still had it, but being with him in glory to come walk this very lonely path of obedience to the cross. Chuck Swindoll said, think about it. The sovereign of the universe became umbilically dependent. The divine word was unable to utter one word, thinking of him as a baby. The Alpha and Omega had to learn how to feed himself, put his toys away, clean up his room, and take naps. I like that. Which reminds me, I saw this t-shirt. Jesus took naps. Be like Jesus. I like that. I gotta give me one of them. That's nice. Of what must you empty yourself to model that same servant's attitude? If Jesus himself would do that, look what I gave up. And he's explaining that to us. Would he then ever maybe expect something in our lives for us to give up or lay down or set aside for a time? A title? A position? A privilege? Some of our rights? Status? Personal conveniences? Those things aren't bad. Just maybe there'll be times in our lives where he'll ask us to give them up or set them aside for a time. And we should be as willing to empty ourselves for his glory. Incarnation is about a God with meat or flesh or skin on, making God accessible to our human senses. In Jesus, I see God, recognize him, understand him. And though I fear him, I like him, I love him, I can utterly trust him and even possess him. Well, he also, during his time here, he humbled himself. In Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, Jesus tells of the parable of taking the low place. If you go to a wedding feast, don't sit right next to the bride and groom. Just let him move you up if he wants to do and draw you closer to himself. But sit at the very end of the table. Don't try to sit up right on the left hand or the right hand of them, of the whoever's the key people of the party, in this case a wedding feast. But he ends with this basic principle in that parable. He ends with this: for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so it's this simple principle that's placed in a number of places in Scripture reminding us of that. And so for you and I, in our daily application of this, recognize then it's healthy for us, it's healthy for our souls, and he's going to challenge us in this area. You don't do it once and say, okay, got that, check the box. But it'll be over and over and over where he's going to help us with our pride, working humility into our life. You and I never would have invented a humble God. Can you think of a religion where that takes place? He's the only God that claims this attribute. Well, we see this next one here as he became obedient and died on the cross. For as matchless obedience receives this matchless name. But we watch him following these steps downward to where he humbled himself, even to the point of death. Then it says, even the death of the cross, capital punishment at the time. And so it's like the staircase that just, he keeps going lower and lower and lower. And before we move on, I kind of wanted to add a couple of things in talking about the subordination of Christ, because you and I get challenged with it a lot in sharing about Jesus being God, if somebody's from a different religion where they don't believe that, and so that is challenged. It is a hard concept for somebody to be able to grasp. Maybe you and I, a lot of us kind of grew up with that understanding already, if we grew up kind of within the church, and so we had that. But I'd like to go over a few things to kind of remind ourselves. Today, as we use that word subordinate, when we're subordinate to someone is to be under them, that under that person's authority. Not a peer, not an equal, but we are under them. We're subordinate to them. Sub, meaning under, and then super, meaning over or above. Though our culture equates subordination with inequality, the Trinity doesn't. That's an important thing. So yes, okay, that's how we understand it today. But that's now not how the Trinity explains it or believes it. All members are equal in nature, in honor, and in glory. All three are eternal and self-existent. A couple of equations here. The Father equals the Son, equal in being and eternal attributes and all of that. Christ is equal to the Father in terms of his divine nature, yet here it is, yet is subordinate to the Father in his role in redemption, okay? Equal in their divine nature. He's subordinate to them simply as the role that he is playing down while he was down here on earth, this role of redemption. Subordination does not mean inferior then. Christ's subordination is voluntary. We never see in Scripture, not begrudgingly. Oh yeah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows what he's about to face and going to the cross and all of that. And so he's saying, as the Father, is there any other way? There's a number of reasons why he's doing all of that. But in the midst of all of that, he's never begrudgingly. He's doing this voluntarily. Christ's perfect obedience qualifies him to be the sin bearer, to bear your sins and to bear mine. The next illustration is the Father. So the first one that we have is them being equal, but then the second one is we're looking at that role then. We have the Father and the Son subordinate in the economy of redemption, and then the Son. Now we must distinguish between the two natures of Jesus without separating them out. They're together, as I said, we'll always stay together now, being the God-man. Concerning Jesus' human nature, he is no longer present with us. However, in his divine nature, he's never absent from us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so again, we look at his human nature and his divine nature. Human nature is no longer here. Divine nature, he'll never leave us alone. He came in the likeness of men. His humanity was just like ours. Now, I know, because I do it in my head sometimes, yeah, I know, but that's Jesus, and as if he's going to cheat using his godness, right, in situations. But he doesn't. Think of all the different times where we watch him, like in John chapter 1, where he's dealing with Peter's brother Andrew, and he sees him under a tree, and he hears what he says, and he gets in conversation about that. All of those equations is Jesus, sensitive to the Holy Spirit revealing things to him, like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, those different things. The very things that we hear about from Paul over in the book of Corinthians saying, hey, you can have these giftings too. Holy Spirit can give you a word of knowledge, something you don't know, and he can place it in your mind. Or how to deal with the situation, word of wisdom on how to deal with the situation that way. The other miracles of that. It's him living out his human life like we do it, as we're sensitive to the Spirit. He's sensitive to the Spirit. He's showing us the way. Sorry, let me get back to my notes here. His humanity was like ours. He had the same limitations as all human beings, except that he was without sin. In his human nature, he was not omniscient. He was not all-knowing. His knowledge, though true and accurate, as far as it went, was not infinite. These were things he did not know, such as the day and the hour of his return to earth. So we don't have Jesus as a toddler, you know, watching mom and dad and, you know, dealing with all of the, I made all the planets and everything. No, he's got a child mind. He is a toddler. Matter of fact, it even says in Luke chapter 2, I forget the verses, but towards the end of the chapter there, where he grew in wisdom and stature. And not in statue, in wisdom and stature. And so with that, you picture an infant mind and a toddler mind and a little boy and then growing up. And he's learning these different things as we have as human. He's not cheating and using his God omniscience, if you will. Again, there was things he didn't know, such as the day and the hour of his return to earth. As a human, he was restricted by time and space. And he sweated, and he hungered, and he wept, and he endured pain. He was mortal, capable of suffering death. He was like us. That's what it's explaining there, that it really did become human, like us. In his divine nature, he is omniscient, and his knowledge is without limit. I believe as soon as he got back to heaven, he knows exactly when he's coming back. But while he worked, you know, was working down here on the earth, that's why he says in Mark 13 that he didn't know when he was returning. It's also kind of tied in also to the storyline of a marriage also. We know that because it's the father that tells the son, go get your bride. And so it kind of works into that whole Hebraic style of the wedding feast and everything else. It's he's building the house, you know, the room on the back of dad's house. But it's ultimately dad comes in, inspects it and says, go get your bride. So there's that kind of imagery involved in that also. Our third section, our last section of after in verses 9 through 11. After his time on earth, what happened? Verse 9. Therefore, kind of breaks it up there. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of the first things that we see in this section is that it was God has exalted him. God the Father has exalted Jesus. It begins, and ends with the Father. God, rather than Christ, becomes the subject now in these last few verses. God super exalted him. God gave him the name. God will receive the glory from all of this. God has highly exalted him. We do not worship a babe in a manger or a sacrifice on a cross. We worship an exalted Lord that is seating at the throne, on the throne of the universe. God gave him a name above all other names. A name above every name. Hear this though in Paul's day. He's over in Rome, Italy. He's in a prison. The Church of Philippi, a Roman colony. So keep those two things in mind. This is first century. A name above every name. What would they hear in the first century when they would hear that? Well, the greatest city, Rome. The greatest empire, Rome. The greatest name, the name above every name at that time, Nero. And you better not use any other name. That's what would be going on in a Roman person's mind in that day. He was the top. Again, Philippi was that Roman colony here. Every public event, sporting event, political event, they'd bend their knee and raise their voices to declare it sometimes, usually at the beginning of that event, Nero was Lord. His name was to be praised above all other names. Rome was beginning to exalt the emperor as a semi-divine being. This got worse and worse as it continued to go. We're in the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and we're just talking about while John is writing there at about 94, 95 AD, it's, they're already up to number 7, and so it's Domitian. And again, he really put it on thick. He told them how they could exalt him as God. And so he even gave them the verbiage and what to say. Here's what to say to make me be God. So it's starting with Nero, but it really just keeps getting ramped up and ramped up. But Paul here says, no, it's Jesus, not Nero. It is Jesus, the name above all names. The result? All will acknowledge him as Lord, eventually, from verse 10 there, that every knee should bow, whether you're up in heaven, the angelic hosts, all the believers that have died and gone before us, they have no problem bending the knee. They've seen God now all the more, and they're ready to bend the knee at any time, down here on earth. Everyone from the most bitter skeptic all the way up to the most sincere follower, eventually, you'll bow now or you'll bow later, you will bow. And those under the earth, referring to the unsaved who have died, the demonic host, and even Satan himself, bowing his knee to this name. Verse 11, God receives the glory for all of this. This is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Here is the aim of God, that every tongue should confess these four words: Jesus Christ is Lord. These four words were the first creed of the Christian church, first creed they ever had. To be a Christian was to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why Paul would say to the in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The great question facing maybe some of you today is, where will you bow, or when will you bow? Voluntarily, humble yourself before the Lord Jesus. Don't wait to be forced to. It's today you do it as friend, tomorrow you do it as foe. And so the challenge and the encouragement to bend to your knee to him now. Jesus, it's an easy name, even for a little child to say. Think of some of the biblical names. Imagine if he was named Tiglath-Pileser or whatever, you know, some of the crazy names in the Old Testament there. But Jesus is an easy name. It's a beautiful name. It's a comforting name, a mighty name, an enduring name, the best name. Jesus, the loveliest name in any language. It's been fun to be in many different countries in the world where you hear his name and in their own language. When we go to Haiti, Jésus, and with the French, Jésus, or Isa Masi, or Yeshua, or Jesus, Yesu, Yazu, Isus, Jesus. Terrible Portuguese, but we'll have Romulo do that later. But no matter what name you wore, or even tarnished down here, when you see Jesus face to face, you'll have the privilege of having his name on your forehead. Revelation 22, verse 4. We hear a lot about the 666 thing. We want to talk about that, what they mean and everything else. I don't hear as much talk about the Revelation 22, 4 thing. And you think, well, that's kind of weird walking around with Jesus' name on my forehead. All these people getting tattoos, putting everybody's names all over the place, all over your body. About having his name. That no matter who Brian was, no matter what I messed up in this life down here, as the Father looks at me, he's looking through Jesus. And so seeing his name on my forehead, that's all he can think about, is his son Jesus and what Jesus did for Brian, making Brian perfect and everything else. It's going to be pretty awesome to be able to have his name. That one name, Jesus, the one born to die, died to save, lived to bless, and coming to reign. What a worthy name. Name above all names. Can we just praise him and just say, thank you, Jesus, for that name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll worship him with this last song. Jesus, name above all names. And what a sweet name it is. Jesus, we seek to exalt you and exalt your name. Wow, we watch those stair steps all the way down, even to that terrible death on the cross. And then we watch it go right back up and watch you get exalted. How exciting. And Heavenly Father, we do bring you all the glory and honor and praise for this beautiful plan of redemption that you had come up with even before we came and messed everything up. You had this beautiful plan in place. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say thank you. And thank you for having us in mind. Thank you for doing all that you did that we might have salvation. Thank you for all that you did to cause us to bend our knee unto you, to become subordinate unto you. We thank you for this beautiful and free gift of eternal life. Thank you for making us your children. And thank you for that beautiful name that one day we'll have embossed on our foreheads, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Let's worship him in this last song.
The sunset's glory, amazing artistry across the evening sky. When I feel the mystery of a distant galaxy, it often humbles me to be loved by a God so high. What can I do? But thank you. What can I do but give my life to you? Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but praise you? Every day you make everything I do. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. When I hear the story of a God of mercy who shed humanity and suffered by our side, of the cross they nailed you to that could not hold you, now you're making all things new by the power of your risen life. What can I do but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but praise you? Every day you make everything I do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but praise you? Every day make everything I do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but praise you? Every day make everything I do. Hallelujah. just a name above all names. Hallelujah.
Amen. 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 So I was talking about Jesus' name in different languages.
Jesus.
Say it again.
Jesus.
Yeah, there's that weird middle.
Jesus.
Jesus. not even going to try it next service.
Okay, I thought I'd be able to learn it.
Jesus. Let's call him Jesus. Mm-hmm. Name above all names. What is? It's just a beautiful name. I was thinking of, again, because I think so many times in our life, things that are going on, we can relate. Jesus is here. Yes, he became human. But again, a lot of times, whatever we're going through, it's just like, nah, but he would have cheated and used some of his godness. But think about his life. Think about, you know, his brother, you know, his half-brothers and stuff, living in the house with them and typical boys and wrestling and fighting and getting in trouble and the different things that go on kind of in that realm. Most commentators believe that his dad died early, so Joseph just wasn't in the picture later on. And so, you know, going through those kind of things and all these different things that had taken place while he was here on earth, that's why he says he's similar to us. He's like us. He goes through all of these things. The book of Hebrews expounds on it even more. He gets it. He knows exactly what you're going through. And he can empathize with you through in those things. And will give you the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to get through those things and not stay in the midst of them, whatever they are. And that's where we can turn to him as one who understands. A God that fully understands and cares. He cares for what we're going through. Amen. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up afterwards and have a wonderful Sunday. God bless you.